We're back in Deuteronomy 10. I have to finish Deuteronomy 10 because we've been camped here in these last verses. It is the heart of the matter. And so it's well worth our while getting a grip on this paragraph at the end of chapter 10. And not only getting a grip on the paragraph, but letting it get a grip on us. I reminded you earlier, and if you have your notes from previously, that the question is raised for those of you who are new in verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? To which question Moses gives three answers. The first answer is given in verses 12b to 15, in which the answer is to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, and to keep his commandments. And then he gives a brilliant doxology. The grounds for this kind of devotion to God is found in the character of God. He is supreme over all, but not only that, he is also supremely gracious. And he, the God of the universe, has chosen Abraham and his descendants to be his people as it is this day. And we come then to the second answer, and I think we stopped here, two or three weeks ago. The second answer takes us from verse 16 through verse 19. What does the Lord require of you? Two things here. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no more. Well, I mentioned earlier that the practice of circumcision was widespread in the ancient world. And here we have a picture of captives coming before a king or a supreme authority. And interestingly, in this depiction, they are circumcised. It's a bit ironical that Moses should call on the Israelites to circumcise their hearts. Ironical on two counts. By definition, to be an Israelite is to be circumcised physically. Except that this generation isn't. How do we know that? In Joshua, the first thing they do when they cross the Jordan River, they have a mass circumcision observance. And all the men who were born after they left Egypt were circumcised before they engage in the conquests of the land. So Moses is calling for spiritual circumcision even before he calls for physical circumcision. That is remarkable, because we have this notion that in the Old Testament is all about externals. No, it's not. It's all about internals. But what does it mean to circumcise your heart? He doesn't explain exactly what it means. It's obviously a metaphor. Except he adds a second phrase, stiffen your neck no longer. In chapter 9, we had the expression, or we had the description of what happened at the Mount Sinai, where the people were stiff of neck. That's the expression God had used of Israel. And instead of being grateful for the salvation he had given, they made the golden calf and they bowed down to it. That is an expression of being what it means to be stiff of neck. It means to resist the will of God. Of course, it comes from the farm. An ox is stiff of neck when it has the yoke on it and it won't respond to the way the driver is trying to steer it. That's a stiff and stubborn ox. We even have the expression, stubborn as an ox. And here, this really is, stop being stubborn as an ox. A couple of things, additional things to say about this requirement. Notice he tells the people to circumcise themselves. That is striking. At the end of the book, in chapter 30, he will say, when he gives a picture of the restoration of Israel, he will say that in the end, the Lord will circumcise your hearts to love him and to walk in his ways. And there the emphasis is on the Lord performing the surgery. Now, I have heard a lot of people saying, well, in the end, Moses' command to the Israelites to circumcise their hearts is really purely hypothetical. If you can, circumcise your hearts. And that ultimately, we can't, as is proved by the fact that in chapter 30, the text says, God will circumcise your hearts because you are unable. I think that's a false dichotomy. We oughtn't go there. What this is an appeal to the people to respond to the gracious work of God. This is already what he has said. What does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, walk in his ways, love him, and serve him? That is a demonstration of a person who has circumcised his heart. And ultimately, I guess theologically we would say, who has had his heart circumcised by God. But you must be aware that for every text in which, in the scriptures, in which it says that God will do this work, there are 100 that lay the onus on you. And we can't just theologically dismiss that. The other thing we have to mention here is one, here he is addressing it to all the individuals standing before him. In chapter 30, the issue is national Israel. And he will be dealing with the problem of a nation that has persisted stubbornly in resisting the work of God. And in the final end, if Israel is restored after the judgment, which they will experience for their sin, and the restoration they will also experience by the grace of God, in order for the restoration of the nation after the judgment, God will perform the surgery on the nation so that the nation as a whole will finally be in proper covenant relationship with God. In the meantime, we have to grant that there are lots of individuals who have actually experienced the circumcision of the heart. The metaphor is never used of them, but how else can you explain? Go turn to chapter 1, verse 36. We've talked about this man before. Chapter 1, verse 36, where he's talking about the people who will not enter the land because when God told them to enter, they resisted, and God says, fine, die in the desert. Except who? Caleb, son of Jephunne, who is not even an Israelite. We've talked about that before. He is a proselyte. He will see it, experience it, and to him I will give the land which he will cross over to see, and to his sons, because... And now we have a very interesting expression. Because he is full after God. I love that expression. He is full after God. Your text says he followed the Lord fully. It's not quite that. He is filled up after God. Elsewhere, it will also say he is my servant in Numbers chapter 14. My servant Caleb, who has a different spirit. And who is full after God. So we would have to say that although the word circumcised of heart is not used of Caleb, he is obviously one of these. Let me give you another illustration. We may have done this before, but 2 Kings 23:25. In a world of massive rebellion and apostasy and idolatry, the author of Scripture... Notice this is not Josiah's testimony. This is what the author of Scripture says about this man, and would that he would say it of all of us. Verse 25, 2 Kings 23:25. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord. How? With all his heart, mind, his inner being, with all his nephesh, his whole body, and with all his might. Your translation probably has. It really means all his resources. It's exactly what you have in Deuteronomy 6:4. Here is a man who is obviously circumcised of heart. He is a different person. And notice the text says, puts him as the subject of the verb. He turned. So that's simply the emphasis of Scripture. Of course, theologically, we ask the question, can one turn without the Spirit of the Lord working on him? And theologically, the answer is no. But the other side of it is, the Scriptures always operate as if we have the perfect freedom to do it. And they hold us responsible for whether or not we do it. And that, I think, is an emphasis we need to see. Now, that is the requirement. Circumcise. Get yourselves right on the inside. Of course, he sounds like Paul here, doesn't he? It is not those who are circumcised in the... For those who are circumcised in the flesh receive the praise of men, Romans 2. But if you want to receive the praise of God, you must be circumcised in your heart, Romans chapter 2. So this notion goes way back here. Paul is not new either in inventing the metaphor or in inventing the theology that the metaphor expresses. Now look at the grounds of this. Again, if you have your notes, you will see every one of these requirements is grounded in a glorious theological truth. Why should one circumcise, or what should be the motivation between circumcising our hearts? Here it is. For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome El. And of course, these are the wonderful transcendent qualities of, as if you look on the notes that you have, that I've provided for you, these are the transcendent qualities. We serve the God of gods, the Lord of lords. Of course, that's superlative degree. Holy of holies, most holy place. Here is the highest God, the greatest Lord, the great, the mighty, the awesome El. The Hebrew here again has the name El. And compare this with a Canaanite El who is a senile old man, can't take care of his family. They're rebelling. It's a rebellious house. And he is a God of mere wood and stone and the product of human imagination. Not so the great, the mighty, and the awesome El. But then look how he expresses his awesomeness. Again, this reminds us of Exodus 33, where Moses says to the Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says, I will let my goodness pass by you. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and show compassion on whom I show compassion. That's how God expresses his glory. I don't know what Moses' response at this could have been. If I had been Moses, I would have said, no, that's not what I was asking for. I was asking for glory. And God says, fine, I'll give you glory, but this is how I define it. And of course, you feel a New Testament sermon coming on when you hear that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's one God, one message, one glorious theology. So look at how he expresses it. His awesomeness, his transcendent qualities are demonstrated in his relationship to human beings. Couple of things. He doesn't show partiality. Literally, the expression is he doesn't lift the face. Again, it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor taken from the court. It's a metaphor taken from the court in which you need to imagine the accused coming before the king for judgment. But in the case of God, how he treats all accused who come before him, They have a, it's as if they have a bag over their heads. And when the usher brings them to him for judgment, he doesn't, I'm just using this as an illustration, don't push it farther than we're intending it. He doesn't see the face of the person who is standing before him and adjust the verdict or the judgment according to the identity, status, or anything else of the person standing before him. God is impartial, absolutely objective. And elsewhere, Moses will say to those responsible for judging, do not favor the rich, nor be sentimentally disposed to the poor, because the matter of justice is at stake, so you don't let either get off on either count, on either status. So this is how God does it, and he doesn't take a bribe. You can't buy the favor of God. Which is also, of course, I just came from Russia. How relevant this is. There are two economies in Russia. There is the official economy, and the economy that's actually running the place. It's very difficult to do anything without bribing. And, of course, you get stopped by the police on the highway, and he'll immediately offer you, he won't say it in so many terms, he'll offer you two alternatives. One, you can go, or two, I'll take you, and you can buy your freedom to go. Actually, the first is rather rare, that kind of compassion you don't find, but often it is the latter that actually happens. And if you are a rich person, they'll ask more of you, and of course the central authorities will never know how much they've pocketed in the meantime. So you can buy your way out of anything. You can't do that with God. Unfortunately, this is often how we treat our faith. We think that by the things we do for God, we buy His favor. And it could be a matter as simple as, I was in church this morning. Therefore, God owes me one. He should overlook aspects of my life because I did that. Or, I put a big offering, a lot of money into the offering. Or, I demonstrated some kind of generosity somewhere. God doesn't operate by bribes. And then, 18. Well, how else does he work? He executes justice for the orphan and the widow. I just said that he's absolutely impartial. But all other things being equal, when the marginalized can't get their way, God is on the side of the marginalized. He exercises his justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love. Again, this is that word, ahav, which you should always translate demonstrates love. He demonstrates his covenant commitment to the alien by giving him food and clothing. This is not just God standing up there and saying, I love you, carry on. Figure it out. No, when God says, I love you, he says it in action. God demonstrated his love for the world in this, that he gave his only son. So, yes, sir?
Excuse me, could I ask a quick textual question about the previous verse?
Yes.
You were saying that when it says verse 17, the latter half of the verse,
yeah.
Who regards not persons?
Yep.
Okay. And you were saying that literally, in Hebrew it says he doesn't lift the face.
He doesn't lift the face.
No.
I said this is a metaphor. I'm using it.
Okay.
It's when you come into the presence, I'm glad you asked because other people are probably asking the same question. When you come into the presence of the king, you come with your head down and you fall down prostrate before the king with your head to the ground. And the point is here, he doesn't lift the face. It means that he doesn't say, look up at me so I can see who you are. And then I'll announce my decision. He announces the decision while the person is still down there on his face. That's the metaphor.
So literally, the Oriental world.
That would be how it happened. But of course, that's not how kings tended to operate. This is why God, the God of Israel, is so countercultural in every respect. All right, so this is the doxology that stimulates the circumcision of our hearts. Why wouldn't you want to be soft toward God when this great God of the universe, who can do anything he wants, and technically, I guess, and be right, but he acts in the interests of the weak. So now you have what we call the applicational ethic based on the principle, what we call imitatio Dei. So imitate God. So show love for the alien, for that's what you were. You know what it's like to be an alien, which drives gratitude then for the work of God in our lives and renders circumcision of the heart, one's own heart, a high, high privilege. Of course, when we read this, those of you who were in the early service, I hope as the scripture was being read, you heard Deuteronomy all over the place. How can you say you love God if you hate your neighbor? And this hatred is not just a matter of, you know, I've had a terrible attitude. The appeal in 1 John is to so demonstrate covenant commitment to your neighbor in actions in that person's interest. That's the assumption in all of this. And John has been having his devotions again in Deuteronomy. And when he says, this is not a new commandment, it's not just that Jesus invented it. Yes, he did, but Jesus is Yahweh who speaks here. Love your neighbor. In fact, this one goes beyond. Love the alien. In the biblical text, your neighbor usually is a fellow member of the covenant community. He goes beyond that. Love the alien, the one who's not like you. And of course, in the present world of politics, you knew I'd have to mess with the election coming on Tuesday, and I have to. Christians' disposition towards the aliens in our land must be different from non-Christians' disposition. I am saddened by the fact that evangelicals are often identified with the heartless. That's wrong. God expects us to have a special heart for the alien. And in our cultural context, it's not hard to figure out who those are. The undocumented aliens and whoever else. Doesn't mean that we are blind to legalities, but it means that we respond to the illegalities that are going on with hearts of compassion. And I am troubled, deeply troubled, that evangelicals have got such a bad rap. To me, it's not political. It's ethical. It's moral. It's a matter of godliness or ungodliness. And we ought always to be like God is, showing special love for the alien, so that Christians above all should create an attractive society where people of the world, whether aliens or not, would want to come in. So that's the second answer. It sounds just like John does in the New Testament. Let's go to the third answer. What's the third answer? What now does the Lord your God require of you? And now, if your translation is like mine, again, it's far too bland. What does the Lord require of you? Earlier, fear the Lord, walk in His ways, and so on. Then circumcise therefore your hearts. But now look at, in the Hebrew, all of these sentences that follow are emphatically constructed. The Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve. To Him you shall cling. By His name you shall swear. That's the way we ought to hear it. This is not a command to swear or cling or serve or fear. The focus is on who is the object of all of those, whether direct object or indirect object. This is the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. Therefore, you shall be covenantally committed to Him with all your inner being, with all your body, and with all your resources. That's what it is here. The Lord is the focus of your devotion. He is the one we serve. To Him we cling, and by His name we swear. Not by Jove or by George or by anybody else. There's only one who guarantees our veracity. Only Yahweh. Notice how He keeps the focus on God. He is your praise. He is your God. That's actually very awkward. He is your praise. It's obviously shorthand for He alone is the object of your celebration. Because everything you are and have, you owe to Him. He is your praise. He alone is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Now, of course, what are the great and awesome things? The Exodus. And the care in the desert. And the revelation at Mount Sinai, and the gracious reacceptance of Israel after the golden calf. Those are the awesome things. And then He specifies only one. Here's an awesome thing. Look, your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons. You can still count them. They're 70. You can go back to the record and check it out. There's 70 people who went down to Egypt. Look what's happened. Now the Lord has made you as numerous as the stars of the sky. Actually, in other places where you've got references to this expression, it says, now you are innumerable. If you can count the stars, you can count the descendants. How did that happen? Turn to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. It's a fabulous text, but it's easy for us to overlook what is going on. A part of the great and awesome things is this. We tend to overlook it. If my fingers will find it, we'll get there. Here we are. He enumerates them. These are the names of the sons of Israel. What does sons of Israel mean here? The literal descendants of Jacob. We can still name them, enumerate them. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70. You know, their kids went down. You can count them. Joseph died and his brothers and all that. But now you have verse 7. There are actually 7 expressions here for what I call the great birthquake. the sons of Israel were fruitful. They increased greatly. They multiplied, became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. In fact, they multiplied so much that the greatest king on earth says, "What in the world is going on here? It's out of control." And the irony is, the more the Egyptian pharaoh oppresses them, the more they multiply. I mean, like rats in the sewers of New York. And that's what they were to the pharaoh by now, who had had a change of discipline. Now the question is, how did this happen? How did that happen? It shouldn't happen. They went down into Egypt, innumerable people. Two things should have happened in Egypt. One, they would have been swallowed up by the Egyptian population and you would lose all track of them. They'd simply integrate into the population. Two, as slaves, and given the way the Pharaoh treated them, their numbers should have been stifled. But it was a marvelous act of God. This is who the Israelites are. Everything they are and have, they owe to Him. In fact, their very existence of the individuals who make up this multitude standing before Moses. You are here only because God has done it. All that I am or hope to be, O Lamb of God, I owe to Thee. That is the emphasis here. And then you have, finally, I mentioned earlier that the chapter division is quite out of place. Therefore, inasmuch, and this is a summary statement, therefore, demonstrate covenant commitment to Yahweh your God. Always keep His charge, His statutes, His ordinances, and His commandments. And you could say, demonstrate love for the Lord your God by always keeping His charge, His statutes, and His ordinances. By this you know that you are My disciples. If you show your love for God, Jesus says, if you love Me, tell Me. No. Prove it. Keep My commands, if your covenant, and then love your fellow travelers. This is a fabulous text. What lessons do we take from this? I have, on your notes, I have four lessons here. Theological and practical implications of this. Number one, what do I learn from this text? It corrects the common perception of Old Testament religion as primarily external and cultic. Get over it. This is not how Moses presents the faith of Israel. It may be how the Judaism of Jesus' day was. And it was. This is what Jesus is responding to you. You tithe mint and cumin and forget the weightier matters of Torah, which is, fear the Lord your God, walk in His ways, love Him, and serve Him, and keep all His commands, not your man-made commands. You've substituted all kinds of stuff for the heart of the matter. And this is also, obviously, what Paul is responding to. Paul is not fixing Moses. Paul is trying to recapture Moses. And we need to recapture Moses as well. Second, well, there are lots of texts in the Old Testament which speak to, what does the Lord, 1 Samuel 15, to obey is better than sacrifice. Samuel tells Saul, Amos 5, Hosea 6, we've already looked at Micah 6:6-8, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before my God on high? Isaiah chapter 1, where he gives a long litany of what the people are doing in the house of God. And God says, who demands of you this trampling of My courts? Cynical response. But He says now, seek justice, learn to do good, take care of those. You've got blood on your hands, and all of this externalism will have zero effect on God if there is that blood on your hands. Second, mentioned in this regard, Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 11, 1, and then the New Testament, especially Romans 12. This is the version. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. Where does Paul get this? I mean, it's exactly the same pattern Moses had given. This is what God is like, therefore, this is what we should be. By the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The difference between Old Testament religion and New Testament religion is not that in the Old Testament they sacrificed animals, in the New Testament we sacrifice ourselves. That is not the difference. God asked them to sacrifice themselves, and those animals are part of that stuff, all your resources that belong to Him. It's not about the critters, which is your, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your, and here I think I've mentioned before, the King James people had it right, which is your reasonable service. New translations have something spiritual, act of worship or whatever else. Here's a direct echo from our text. The word logikein latreion. Those are the words that the Septuagint uses in our place. Serve the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. Second, this passage roots the ethics of God's people in the character of God Himself. What does it mean to bear the name of the Lord? You shall not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. It means claiming to be stamped with the Lord's brand, but living as if you belong to Baal. That's what we're talking about here. You are the only Bible, we've heard this before, the world reads. And if people are to see God, they must see Him in you. I'm reminded, of course, of Jesus' conversation. You have given food to the hungry. You visited those who are in prison, and you've, given water to the thirsty. And you say, when have we done this? Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. When we show compassion to our fellow human beings, we are demonstrating the character of God and doing it, because they're all made as His images. Third, this passage reminds us that in worship, the desire of God must trump the desires of contemporary culture. In the end, it's irrelevant what the world is doing when it comes to matters of worship. It's irrelevant. They do not determine the language of God's people. And this text reminds us, what does the Lord your God require of you? That's the question. So when we're thinking about worship, whether it's the cultic service, he doesn't even talk about cultic service here, but whether we're talking about cultic service or how we live in everyday life, we do not get our cues from the world, the Canaanites around us. We get them from God. God's will trumps the desires of contemporary culture. In fact, it creates a counter-cultural people. Those of you who were in worship this morning, I was so blessed, because it was such a countercultural experience. The world out there is so loud and frenetic, and it's just pushing at you from all circles. And I came to church this morning, and I found a quiet stream where I could rest and find peace and reassurance in the presence of God. It was a beautiful moment. This passage teaches that the test of true faith is not adherence to a creedal statement or passion in communal worship, but the transformed life. We have got two problems that we are facing these days. On the one hand, there is a culture that is driving us to be frenetic in worship, and that becomes the mark of spirituality. On the other hand, there is a culture that is telling us to be totally creedal and overlooks the fact that the true test of faith is not what kind of creedal statements you sign. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe in the triune God. I believe in the divinity of Christ and all of those things. In the end, the test of true faith is not, can you sign all those? The test of true faith is in, ask John, how do you treat your brother or your sister or your neighbor? That's the test of true faith. And then finally, this passage reminds us that the disposition of God's people toward the marginalized should differ fundamentally from the disposition of the world. If they can't see a difference in us, in the way we respond to, I live in West Chicago. We've got lots of people who aren't like me. We've got one of them doing most of the yard work in the neighborhood. I tell you, he's the most delightful person you have ever seen. And he is very, very, very grateful to be here. I could be cynical and say, what are you doing here? Get out of here. No, 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 no. We can't be that way. We must be people of heart. And if the political party to which we feel closest allegiance does not have that heart, we ought to push them to have it. But on the other hand, let's remind ourselves, our citizenship isn't even here. My security does not depend on what happens on Tuesday. We will have a lot of people going into a funk on Tuesday, because they've got so caught up and so tied to earthly kingdoms that we forget. It's not what it is. I don't expect Washington to live by these principles. And we ought not either. Don't expect it. It's not an entitlement for Christians. I am surprised if they ever do. And I think, you know, that's where we ought to be. We don't bank on them. We bank on God. It's a marvelous picture of true, transforming faith for ancient Israel and for ourselves. We don't have time for questions, but let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us a vision of yourself that might transform us from the inside out, so we don't even have to talk about how then shall we live, because we do it so naturally, spontaneously. May the world see in us this week the godliness to which Moses calls us, for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Yahweh of Israel. May His name be praised. Amen. For next week, read chapter 11 aloud. We'll be back as God wills next week. God be with you.